It's good to be back with you again today and to continue our study in the book of Ephesians. Let me say that we're always glad to hear from our friends who are listening to the program, and it's been a joy to meet some of you. I was talking some time ago to a couple who say they listen to the program while they're doing chores in the barn. I hope the cows enjoy the program as well, and at least that your work is made a little lighter as you listen to the Word of God. Now today we're going to continue where we left off in chapter 4. The first section of chapter 4 here, verses 1 to 16, deal with the goal of the local church. And the goal is unity and maturity. God desires for His people to be united in love. God desires for His people to grow and to be mature. One of the most tragic things we can know as parents is to have a child that doesn't develop normally, to have a child that is perhaps dwarfed or misshapen. And God is just as concerned for His children. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature. He wants us to be balanced. He wants us to be those who can help others instead of constantly needing to be nursed and carried ourselves. He wants us to become mature Christians. Now, we dealt with the first verses here, where he's speaking of the need now for unity, and the fact that there must be an attitude of humility, of meekness, of patience, of forbearing, of real love, if there's going to be unity amongst Christians. And so the first three verses talk about this unity in love, and this need to preserve it, this need to guard it, this need to do everything that you can to maintain the unity that the Holy Spirit brings. We don't form this. It's the Holy Spirit that forms the unity, but we in our flesh can destroy it. And so the scripture here is emphasizing the need for a right spirit toward one another so that this oneness the Holy Spirit produces may be revealed to the world around us. And then the next section, verses 4 to 6, there is a unity of the faith. Truth produces unity. The unity we're talking about here is not just a unity of emotion or a unity of experience. There's a lot of experience seeking today in the Christian world. But actually, what the scripture talks about is the fact that as Christians, we believe something. There are truths we believe, as well as the fact that we should have, of course, experience with God and growing in our knowledge of Him. There is truth, he points out, that we should believe about the Holy Spirit in verse 4. There's truth about the Lord Jesus. In verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's truth about God the Father that Christians believe. Christians do believe in three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And any group that denies, for example, the deity of Christ is simply not Christian in the true sense of the term. They may call themselves a church, but unless there is this real acceptance of the deity of the Lord Jesus, and the acceptance of the deity of the Father, the acceptance of the Holy Spirit and His deity, unless this is true, that group cannot claim to be really Christian. So that here he talks then about this truth about the God the Father in verse 6. He is the Father of all. And I believe we touched on this last time when we pointed out He's the Father of all by creation in Acts 17. As Paul is preaching in Athens, he points this out. By creation, God has given life to all, and in that sense, we can say He's the Father of all. But we also pointed out the need that there is for new birth, for us to become spiritually God's children, because since we are sinners, and because of sin, we're far from God, and the Lord Jesus had to say to the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil. religious people, moral people, but simply because they had not had this experience of saving faith and becoming a part, really, of the company of those who really believe, not simply give just a mental assent, because this was true of them, and because really in their hearts they loved sin. He said, you're of your father the devil. And so, while we rejoice in the fact that all of mankind, in a sense, can say, yes, God is our Father, our Creator, yet in another sense, we have to confess that most are not spiritually God's children. They need to be born again. They need to come to a place of saving faith. Now, let's notice the rest of that verse just quickly here. He's over all, and through all, and in all. It points out, first of all, here, he's over all. And this brings before us the fact that God is what theologians call transcendent. In other words, he is above his creation. He is separate from his creation. And this is an important thing to remember. Because today we see Oriental religions increasing in popularity. And we see a lot of people who just sort of have the idea that God is everywhere in creation. If I want to worship God, I go out and I look at a pine tree and I count the needles and I look at the bark and I'm contemplating God. Many people will say, well, I just feel close to God. I get out in nature, you know. I feel closer to God when I'm duck hunting than I do if I'm in a church. Well, really, in back of some of that thinking is sort of a pantheism, the idea that God is in everything, and that's all there is to God. Well, if that's true, there's no God that you're accountable to. And basically, you get back to the fact that men, too, are part of God, and the highest part, so that we see this in various Oriental religions and in certain Christian cults, that here man is really deified, and there isn't this distinction made between God as the Creator who's over all and the creation itself. Now, we rejoice in the greatness of man and in all that man has accomplished, but we will insist, of course, scripturally, that man is still far below God. God is over all. He's sovereign, and He's a great king, as the psalmist loves to say. He is separate from his creation. Now, the rest of the verse there, though, emphasizes another aspect that is, I think, unique for Christianity. Christianity emphasizes that God the Creator is separate from his creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 says. So that we don't confuse the two. We don't equate creation with God. We say there's a difference. God is the Creator. And the creation is His handiwork. It's the product that He has produced, that He has made. But the creation is not the same as God Himself. But we don't completely isolate God from His creation. Now, there are certain ways, certain lines of thought that do this. For example, there are some people today who will say, well, I believe there was a God, and He, you know, made everything, but He kind of set it going and not just functions here under natural laws, and God isn't interested. If He's anywhere, He's up there somewhere, far away, and here we are, and this world is just going on its own. Now, this line of thinking is called deism, and there have been various ones that have believed this. It was popular in the United States years ago amongst intellectuals. They wanted to acknowledge the fact, yes, there's a Creator, but He has withdrawn from His creation. He's not involved, He's not interested really. And it's been set going like you wind up a watch, and it just keeps going of itself under its own power. Now, the Bible does not teach that. It teaches God is separate from creation, but it says here that He is through all, and in all. In other words, He has not removed Himself from creation, but He is involved in creation. He is present here. Paul could say, in Him we live and move and have our being. Because He's a spiritual being, He can be everywhere throughout His universe. And of course, the psalmist says this, where can I go to escape from You? You know, he says, if I go into the depths of the sea, You're there. Wherever I go, Lord, You're there. And this is true. So as we think here of this concept of God that the Scripture emphasizes, He's a great God, He's the creator of all, He's over all, He's transcendent, He's not a part of His creation, He is separate. And let me say that, of course, the mystery of Christ coming is that here the one who is separate took the form of a man and is forever linked to manhood in a unique way. And besides, the Scripture emphasizes He's a God who is everywhere present. It's His power, it's His energy that keeps this universe going. He didn't just set it going and wind it up, so to speak, with certain forces operating in it that were separate from Himself. But it's God's power that is working constantly throughout the universe. Our very life is a demonstration of His power. Daniel could say to Belshazzar, you haven't glorified the God of heaven, he says, in whose hand your breath is. In whose hand your breath is. And Daniel was aware of the fact that the life of each person is in God's hand. Each person is dependent on God. When it is God's will, that person will die. And there's a sense there of the greatness of God and the dependence, you see, of creation and of man on this great, wonderful, powerful God. Now, these are truths that Christians believe about God the Father. What do you believe? Oh, maybe you say, I don't think it matters too much what you believe. I think if you live the right kind of life and do the best you can, that's really all that matters. And that, let me suggest to you, that what you believe will determine how you live, and it'll determine what God does with you. Unless you believe that I am He, Jesus said, you'll die in your sins. And I wish you'd ask yourself the question, what do I believe about God the Father? And what do I believe about God the Son? Have I accepted the Lord Jesus? Am I saved? Christians believe these truths.